To you, grace and peace and life to you. If you would, as I prepare here, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. There we go. Very good. Well, I want to wish each of you a good morning. I want you to welcome you to Shepherd's Fellowship. If you're a guest here, we're glad you're here, and we don't consider it just by chance that you're here. We do believe that God has a way of bringing people to the right place at the right time. I happen to be proof of that. So this morning we'll have a sermon, and we'll hear the message for about a half an hour. It will break for about 10 minutes. We'll continue our message after that, and then after the service itself, we'll have the Lord's Supper. So, my name is Pastor Scott, and my wife, Sue, and my daughter, Catherine, are here, and we're out from Raleigh, North Carolina. We serve Open Door Baptist Church there. I'm one of four pastors, and I consider it a privilege and a real joy to come and bring the message to you this morning. The pulpit is something that I do love. I love the Word of God, and I love breaking it open for you. And my prayer this morning is that God will honor that effort and honor your effort as well, and that He will bring joy to our hearts and renew our minds and strengthen our faith. So I do want to thank you. I want to thank the body here at Shepherd's Fellowship for allowing me to come and bring the message and welcoming my family so well as you do. So thank you for your prayers for Sue and I as we are in the beginning of a sabbatical. So we can't think of a better way to spend our time than ministering to the saints and to the local body. So we think that that's important. So I proposed something to your elders as they were encouraging me to serve more. And my proposal was to bring a series of messages to you. They're topical in nature. I typically don't preach in a topical fashion. I preach expository through the Scripture. But there is a time and place for a topical study. And this topic that we'll be going through is a series of six topics on the excellency of Christ. The series itself was originally delivered as a discipleship class to a mid-sized group of believers, about 50 people. It wasn't delivered as a sermon, but your elders thought it would be good if we kind of transform that a little bit into a sermon and bring the message and to bring the truths that we find that we were able to mine out of that discipleship class. So the series, the Excellence in Christ series, will draw out important truths that are foundational for our spiritual development. We'll see how Christ has done more for man because He is different from man. And being different from man, He has done a more excellent thing. We'll draw out the great riches of Christ that we possess by faith. My prayer is that we'll renew our minds, strengthen our hearts, and revive our faith through a thoughtful study of Christ, looking at the person and the work of Christ. Now let me explain, or just let me share with you why or where the motivation for this study came from. It is no secret, beloved, it is no secret that the world is going its own way. And in a world like ours, with a sin like ours, and with an evilness in the world like ours, we cannot have weak faith. Now, yes, the Lord protects and oversees and shepherds His people, but He has also given us a great revelation of who Christ is. And it is providential that when we go through trial and that when we are pushed and pressed, that we are to dig deeper into God's Word. Now, I'm going to say something. It's not going to be a surprise to you. It's meant to be an encouragement. That the deeper you go, the more you find. And many times it takes something very serious or very troubling or very threatening or some kind of trial that forces us, you see, to go deeper. And so as we saw My family and I, as we went through trial, as we saw other families going through trial, that we realized that our faith must rest on something other than, and I'm going to exaggerate to make the point here, it must rest on something other than Jesus loves me, this I know. But please don't get me wrong. That is a tremendous truth. But there are times and places in which our soul, our mind, and our emotions, who we are, needs a stronger word, if you will, from the Word of God. And it's there. I don't propose to bring something novel to you. Anytime someone brings something novel to you, beware. I'm not going to necessarily bring anything new to you. But we are going to open up the Word of God. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit will bless that and that you'll walk away with a stronger foundation for the faith that you have. Not a different faith, not a different foundation, but a stronger foundation. So if we have a stronger foundation of faith, we have stronger faith, and then obviously our church is much stronger. We're able to look forward in time, even the immediate time, and we're able to have a joy about it because we understand who Christ is and what He has done, right? And then what is particularly our possession as the body of believers is that we can look past the immediate time frame to the horizon of eternity, and we can still have that same joy, that same assurance, and hold fast to the same faith, you see. Why? Because that is a product of the revelation that we have. That's our possession. That's what we have that the world doesn't have. Now, there'll be six areas. I'll be coming each fifth Sunday of the month, and each time I'll bring the topical study of the excellence of Christ. Today it'll be the intercession, the excellence of the intercession of Christ, and then we'll have the excellence in His atonement, the excellence in His incarnation, the excellence in His condescension, the excellence in His death, and then lastly will be the excellence in the ascension of Christ. And so this morning we're going to be starting our series again with the excellence in the intercession of Christ. And so let's not take any more time. Let's get right to it. Let's pray. Holy Father, we're so very grateful for as far as we can understand who Christ is and what He has done. And even that little bit, Father, in our own ignorance and in our own dullness, we see great value, not just because it is a great value to our soul, but we see it as a great value to the witness of the holiness of God the Father Almighty. And so, Father, our desire is to dig a little bit deeper, not to be rewarded necessarily for good study, but that we should find a better footing for our faith. You have given to us a great estate, and it is our desire to mine out and to work out those things that You have given to us. The Proverbs say that it is the glory of God to hide a thing, but it is the glory of kings to unearth them. And it is our desire, Father, to unearth what You have given to us. And so we ask that Your Holy Spirit would have the freedom, both in my heart and in my mind, but in the minds and hearts of the body here, and to all those who are listening, that they would be blessed as they are led into truth by Your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that a thing be done, not a thing be said. I pray that it's more than just words here, but that it is a type of blessing that only You can bring. And we're asking for that. We ask to be equipped as the saints, to equip us as no other body of believers could be, that we may be of service to one another, and a glory to You. And in this we ask in our precious Lord's name. Amen. All right, so let's begin. So, you know, I've started some of my sermons previously about some of the events that have taken place, and it's been kind of fun to watch the news. Not kind of fun, it's really been quite sad to watch the news and some of the events that are occurring. I had lunch with a dear brother of mine, and we went to a Mexican restaurant, and I was listening to the radio and all the 12 o'clock news had to bring, all the good stuff, and I walked into that Mexican restaurant, I sat down and I said, Aaron, I don't know if I'm going to eat Mexican food or Chinese food here. The world is telling us one thing and leading us another, and it seems just things are upside down. The world we live in seems to be unraveling. Oh, unraveling in many different ways. I brought one. I just couldn't resist. Pope Francis warns of the destruction of the Earth's ecosystem in a leaked encyclical. Well, let me translate that for you. The Pope has climbed on board the Earth movement thing here, and I don't know how to break it to him, but we already know about the Earth heating over and becoming too bearable to live. All he needs to do is just go to the Book of Revelation. He doesn't need to get on, this poor soul doesn't need to get on any political bandwagon here. And then there was something that I had to laugh at. There was another priest who did an exorcism over the United States from a helicopter. And I thought, this is just too bizarre at what's happening here. And it would be funny if that's all it was, but there are really people whose faith are depending on things like that, and God has given us far more to base our faith on than the works of men and silly things like exorcisms from helicopters.
What kind of
copters? I'm not going there. It was a Pavel helicopter. We've come to a place where right is called wrong and wrong is called right. For us, this is not a matter of simple correctness or a preference in our lifestyle, but it's a matter of whether our nation, our culture, our laws, and our lives are pleasing to God. And it's also a matter of how exposed to sin we are, and therefore how exposed to God's judgment we are. The burden is even greater when you consider the world's multiplied message to our children, because what is our perversion today becomes their normal tomorrow. And that's very dangerous. And I just thank the Lord that He has given us an objective word, not an opinion, not Scott's opinion, not the opinion of your elders, not the opinion of a monk who sits on top of a mountain. He doesn't give us that. He gives us objective, verifiable, foundation basis for our faith. I know, you know, how truthful or how true the Word of God is, not because we think it or believe it, but because it is an objective fact. I need that. I don't know about you. I can get turned around pretty quick. But with an objective fact in the Lord's leading by the Holy Spirit, I don't have to be turned around, even though the whole world seems to be doing backflips. All this, as we look out over the world and all that we see out there, all this speaks of our destiny, if you think about it. For if this world has forfeited, if this world has been forfeit and lost to sin, then the next world has also been lost. Think about that. If this world has been lost and forfeit to sin, then we have, as a race, forfeit the next world to come. Our race, through its sinfulness in this world, has, in fact, forfeited its place in the next world. The world offers remedies for man's condition, and for the future, it offers remedies like technology, it offers remedies like education, religion, and morality, each falling short of addressing our spiritual state in this world and in the next. Then, having seen the sinfulness of our race, our effrontery before a holy God, our slaughter, our violence, and the abuse of man, who has, I ask, who has any ground to stand on in this world or in the next? That really is the issue at hand when we talk about the great work of Christ. Who could possibly atone for themselves, let alone for our race? There is no natural resource that man can draw from to divert his destiny from the track that it's on now. There is nothing in our world that rights his wrongs, restores his destiny, and atones for the infinite insult to a holy God. The truth is that while man has advanced in many areas, like civilization, like culture, like knowledge, man ultimately remains the same morally and spiritually before God. I love that. The world wants to talk about its advancement and its evolution, its moving forward in all these areas, but it sorely neglects its supposed advancement morally, spiritually before God. They just don't recognize it. So, I like to ask the hard questions. So let me ask you a few. Does God provide something for man that recaptures man's future in this world and in the next world? Does God provide something for man that reverses the great forfeiture of our future purpose? Does he do that? And then if he has, what assurance do we have that man has been given permanent standing in the future? These are hard questions. So I want to address those through our study in the excellence of Christ. So the answer to that is yes. God has provided all that man needs for life and for godliness. It is the greatest of mysteries. God comes to man in the form of a humble man. He lived a life that we could not live. He dies a death we could not die. He enters a grave from which no man has ever escaped. He rises when we would remain bound, and he ascends when we could only sink. And in the greatest creative act the world and even heaven has ever seen, he creates the church. He sends the Holy Spirit to create new life. He created a new moral and spiritual order. And he creates a new destiny for man. And all of heaven and earth now fall under his ruling authority. We know this one as Christ Jesus. And it is Christ and his intercessory work that maintains our standing and our faith and our future. And so with that, I want to show you there are two types in which Christ two ways that Christ intercedes for us. Isaiah 53, beginning with verses 11 through 12. And what we'll see is that Christ intercedes for us in two ways. He intercedes for us in the form of the cross or at the cross by way of atonement. And he also intercedes for us in his priestly role. And what will become evident is the excellence of his intercession. So the key passage, Isaiah 53 is a key passage in all the Bible. It's God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he tells of the coming servant of God and describes what he will accomplish. It is, and this is key, Isaiah is from the Father's point of view. Don't miss that, right? He is called the suffering servant, and we know him as the Son of Man or Christ Jesus. And I just want to say this so we put a stake in the ground here. Isaiah 53 describes and foretells of Christ's intercessory work for man accomplished at the cross. That's what's so significant about it. So Isaiah 53, 11 through 12, let's read that. And he says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Right. So Isaiah 53:11. It's a remarkable passage. It describes the suffering servant on the cross from the perspective of God the Father. And so if we take this, I just want to take some of the pieces here because it's going to inform us about the excellency of who Christ is. Right. So in verse 11, he says that that his soul, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Now, because the Son of God is God the Son, what's important for you and I to realize here is that it's God's soul who is set to anguish. I'm just going to let that sink in for a second. That is God's soul set to anguish. God does not stand afar off from us, even when we talk about and look at salvation. May I say it this way as a way to get your attention? God's got skin in the game. He would not deliver a salvation that did not cost him anything. It is a serious matter when God takes up a cause that is not his own to fight a battle we could not win, to come himself and to submit himself humbly, to be humiliated in order to accomplish what God the Father wanted. That's a remarkable thing. Don't go over that quickly. It is God himself who set his own soul in such a position that he anguished. That word anguish there, you'll find it in another place. You want to know where you'll see it? Back in the Old Testament in Genesis, you remember Joseph? Young Joseph has the dreams. He's got his brothers. His brothers don't like the dream because it sounds kind of prideful at the time. What do his brothers do? You remember? I like the pit. The well sounds nice. I like to keep things real. They threw him in the pit. And there is testimony in the scripture that it says that his brothers looked in and saw his soul in anguish. That is someone who's been more than just forsaken, someone who's been thrown away. And if you can imagine how Joseph must have felt at the bottom there, being betrayed by his brothers, those who were to love him, if not for anything else but because of a biological relationship, you would think, but whose own sinfulness and evil threw him into the bottom of a pit. And he looked up at his brothers and he understood or grasped the doom he was about to face. And his soul was put into anguish. That's that term right there. And in the same way, but in a greater sense, God's soul was put to anguish as well. I don't think you'd put God's soul into anguish if you threw him in a pit. But if you throw him into hell, right? If you put him on a cross and he's forsaken by all of creation, I would think that God's soul would be anguished as well. But it says he put his soul, God's soul is set to anguish. It lays the emphasis on two things. It lays the emphasis on the quality of the soul that's in anguish here. And it lays the emphasis also on the character of the Father. Now let me just kind of draw this out for you. The soul itself, the soul must be acceptable to God. Now let me be clear. The soul, the suffering servant, has to be acceptable to God Almighty the Father. It just can't be any soul. Your soul is not the same as God's soul. It is not in the same state. You are not divine. Although there is reference, 2 Peter, in which we do share the divine nature, but now we do. But our souls are nothing compared to the quality of the soul, of God's soul in Christ Jesus. That it is a soul first and foremost acceptable to God the Father. Now, again, I don't want us to pass over this quickly. It's important. For God the Father to be able to look on a soul, to look on anything, it must be pure, it must be sinless, it must be of the highest quality. If it is goodness, it must be goodness excelsius. If it's pure, it must be purer than in such a fashion that even the sight of God could not find out any darkness in it at all, you see. And so for God the Father to look upon this soul and find it acceptable is a tremendous thing. It's not an ordinary thing, right? So the soul is acceptable to God. The soul is of great value to God the Father. In recognizing the quality of this soul, that it's of great value to God the Father. Now, I want to just kind of lift the covers here a little bit and draw upon your knowledge of the Scripture. The soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, right, was hidden in great mystery during the creation of the world. It's only in recent history that that mystery, that person, has been brought forward in the form of a man, Jesus Christ. But what does the Scripture say about that person in Colossians? He is the preeminent one. That all things were made by Him and through Him. That's exactly right. So we are talking about Christ here, the soul of Christ, the one by whom all things were created. And all things were created for Him. Yes, this soul is of great value. Now, let me just kind of push that a little bit. That soul is of greater value than all the souls of men. May I say that? Because it's this soul, it's this Creator, it's this God Almighty who created us, you know, small men, small souls. May I say it that way? I just want to describe it that way. But in the Father's eyes, this soul is of great value. Great value. It's of great value for another reason as well. That the God the Father, having had this discussion within the Trinity, the Holy Spirit and God the Son, and they hid God the Son away in a great mystery. Why? Well, because of the plan of God. That God the Father is carrying out His will and His plan, not just for our race, but for all of creation as well. He has redeemed, the Scriptures tell us He has redeemed all of creation. And as part of that plan, He has hidden Christ, or He has hidden God the Son in great mystery. He has then brought Him out forward at the right place, at the right time, in the fullness of time, to die on the cross and do all that He accomplished. Without this particular soul, that will would not have been carried out. Yes, this soul is of great value and great importance to the Father. We need to see that, right? A soul, it is a soul that Almighty God can look upon. It is a holy soul. It's very different than from what any man possesses. You see that? All right, so it lays the emphasis on the quality of that soul when it says that He put His soul to anguish. It also lays an emphasis on who the Father is, because it says that He is satisfied. That He is satisfied. Now, there's a bit here, and I'm just going to be right up front with you, I don't get. Because it doesn't say that the Father's satisfied, it says the servant is satisfied. That's very strange. And I'm going to just lead you this way, that in this prophecy, in this foretelling, that when it refers to He in this sense, it refers to God the Father or God altogether. So that we know the Father is satisfied, we know the Son is satisfied, we know the Holy Spirit is satisfied by this work. I can't just discern which one is, or why He had particularly said He the servant there. I think that's just something God has to reveal later on. But what we want to look at is that He was satisfied. That God the Father was satisfied. Last time I checked, I didn't even come close to satisfying my Father. The world didn't even come close to satisfying the Father. As a matter of fact, there is no resource for you and I. There is no resource for the race of men out there, for the world, to be able to pull some technology, some knowledge, even if you wanted to say that we're evolving, we just need a couple more million years to evolve to the point where we can. I don't even give that credence, right? But the Father is satisfied with that soul. There's something very special there. And if you think about it, you expand that just a little bit, that is God the Father satisfied with the soul of God the Son. Now that sets up something very important. How effective do you think the work that is accomplished by that soul, how effective do you think that is before the Father? If God's doing it, right? All right. Okay. So he is satisfied. So let me just kind of tie this in. The crucifixion was not, let me just add this, the crucifixion was not an extraction of pain and suffering. In other words, God was not wringing out from Jesus' body all the pain and suffering that he was owed, that he was due, since man started his sinning. That's not what the Father was after. It said that he saw the anguish of one soul and was satisfied. There's a sense of righteous judgment and therefore righteous satisfaction there. You see that? In other words, God is not, he is not a torturer. God is not seeking to wring out from the rest of the world all the pain and suffering that is due him until he's satisfied. That is not who our Father is. But it was something he provided that was a satisfaction. That's what that word means. Satisfied. It was an expiation. That's the big word for satisfaction. In other words, it was enough for him to see the one soul in anguish for but a time in order to forgive, right? To bring man into right relationship with him, right? Verse 11, he says, "My servant, the righteous one, by his knowledge will carry these things out," right? First of all, the servant, we need to recognize that this soul is God the Father's servant because the Father designates him as a servant, right? Men here in this day, in this age, should not assume the position of pastor or preacher, or if you're a Catholic, a priest might be more of a better illustration, should not assume that on their own. Even the scriptures is very clear about that, but it's something that should be granted, that individual should be led by God to assume that position. You see that? But what's key here is that it is God the Father's designation. This is my servant. Man did not have his hand in that. It is God who sees this soul, this one soul, this perfect, this tremendously valuable soul. And he says, this one is my servant, you see. It is God the Father who chooses who will serve him. And it's God taking action here. Fast forward to the crucifixion. The crucifixion then is more about God taking action towards man than man taking action against God. Remember, crucifixion was against God. But God's purpose and will behind that was it was more of a Godward action towards man for his good and for the holiness of his name. See that? He also refers to him as the righteous one in Isaiah here. Not another righteousness, but God's righteousness. The Father does not see the Son's righteousness as another kind of righteousness or a righteousness apart from his own. He sees him as righteous. The righteousness that God the Father sees in the Son is the ultimate eternal righteousness he himself possesses. The servant serves with no other righteousness but the ultimate righteousness of God. Yes, this soul, this servant, serves with a holy righteousness that comes from heaven itself, you see. And then he says, by his knowledge, he will do these things. He will bring many into righteousness, right? By his knowledge, by the servant's knowledge, he'll do this. As the second person of the Trinity, the Son knows the Father's heart, he knows the Father's mind, he knows the Father's will and the Father's plan. And as one who, for whom and through whom all things were created, he has all knowledge of man, he has all knowledge of creation, all knowledge of sin, and he holds this, and he also has the knowledge of the ancient and secret heart of God. This, the great mystery of the Trinity, and the great mystery, the knowledge of that Christ possesses as he moves man into redemption. Right? All right, so let me just make this a little, let me put the rubber on the road here. When Christ died on the cross, he did not die for the sins that you know about, yourself. Because he is God, he stands, if you will, if I can just illustrate, he stands at the beginning of time, and because he is omniscient in all things, he looks down through the timeline of the history of the world that includes the little piece of your life, and he sees all your sin, not just the sins you think you see, and the ones you will commit. By the way, you will commit some more sin. And he looks down the timeline of history, not just for all your sins, but all the sins of all men for all time. And he says, I can do it. I can atone for all of that. Now, what does that mean? That means that when you find yourself caught in sin in your walk, it doesn't mean that you're just tossed away by God. I want to be careful here because I'm about to open up something, a tremendous freedom that we have trouble with. God has already atoned for that sin. Now, you'll feel shame. You should. You'll feel your conscience pricked, and you should. But it has no bearing, once you've asked for forgiveness, it has no bearing on your relationship with the Father. Why? Because way back here, God saw all of it, and his atonement is applied to it. Right? That's the caution. That's the caution that Paul made in his book of in the book of Romans. He says, do not let your sin become licentiousness, permission for you to go on sinning. Why? Because they understood that what Christ atoned for was all sin for all time. Right? You sin. You should feel that. You should feel that pain. But it has no bearing on your eternal standing and state before God. Isn't that great? And it's because the Son of God is also God the Son. And the quality of that soul, the excellence of that soul, allows it to be so. See that? All right. And then in verse 12 it says, he poured out his soul to death. That's the crucifixion. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many. Right? Now I want to just kind of correct something here. If what you think when it says he was numbered with the transgressors is that he died on the cross between two thieves and he was numbered with the criminals. No, that's not what it's referring to. The transgressors, that's you and me. Right? It just wasn't. Yes, in fact, he was considered a criminal and numbered with criminals, but the word here is transgressors, that's you and me. He was numbered with you and me. You see that? He completely identified with us. To say it differently, he's in the same boat as us, right? And he experiences or was numbered among us to share our destiny. Little did we know that he has the power to change our destiny, right? And he makes intercessions for transgressors. And here's where we're building to. And he makes intercession for transgressors. The cross is the greatest act of intercession the world has ever known. Intercession being someone else besides you standing before God, bringing your case before God, right, and representing you. That's intercession. That can be done by action. It can be done, we traditionally think of it as a form of prayer. It doesn't have to be prayer. But the cross itself is the greatest form of intercession by God for man that the world and heaven has ever seen. And we need to see that. We need to see that when we talk about atonement, you see, we're talking about God standing as my representative, and not just me, but the representative of the entire race, bringing atonement so that whoever believes, he is given the right to become what? The son, one of the sons of God. You see that? And why is this so excellent? It is excellent because it is a Godward movement. A Godward movement toward man, God acting in a cosmic, universal, and eternal scale to change Almighty God's footing, that is God the Father's, to change His footing towards us. Isn't that amazing? It is excellent because the person of Christ and the work of Christ is effective in heaven, not just on earth. And may I just say this, I don't need someone effective here on earth. That's the last thing I need. I need someone who's effective in heaven. I need the servant that the Father has picked. I need the servant that is holy and just. I need the servant We need the servant who upon whom the Father can look and see that it is good. We need the servant who the Father has designated as the one who will fulfill the plan of the Father. We need the servant, I need the servant, who down through all the ages has secured my future, your future, and the future of our race, who gives us hope, a hope not misplaced, not on changing or sifting sand, but a hope placed on the eternal work that He has done, on a final work that He has done, one that accounts for every sin that I can think of, the ones I can't think of, and the ones I will commit, to secure for me and for you a holy future. You want to look at that? I just have you turn to Ephesians chapter 1:4, that we should stand before the Father in love and in holiness. That's the servant I need. And He is excellent because He is effective not only on earth, but in heaven as well. You see that? He is effective for not just now, not just for my sin today, but for all my sins, for all eternity. Ephesians also goes on to talk about how his atonement is effective for us, not just in this age, but in the age to come. I need a servant like that. You need a servant like that. The world needs a servant like that. They need to hear that there is a servant out there who has accomplished all that is necessary in the eyes of God the Father, all that is necessary for forgiveness and life and godliness, that it has already been accomplished for all time, once for all. That's what they need to hear out there. And in a world that's turning upside down, I can't think of a better hope to hand them. We possess that. That's our heritage. That's our truth. That is the truth that we are to hold in trust, in a trustee kind of estate. That is our inheritance. That is the revelation of God to us. That is what makes us rich. And the world needs to hear that. But I also understand and I know that we are oppressed, not necessarily oppressed, but we are oppressed people. And if the strength of our faith lies on who Christ is, then we need to know who He is and why He is so excellent. And you can trust Him. You can trust that His work and His person is not just effective with God the Father, but it makes a difference in our hearts today, moment by moment. He is the good shepherd. He's not the far-off God. He's not the good brother that's on vacation. He's the good shepherd. He shepherds us daily. You see that? He is excellent, not just because He's eternal, not just because He is holy, but because He has greatly redeemed us. That's why He's excellent. Let's pray, and then we'll break. Holy Father, we thank You for we thank You for the love that You have shown us by delivering to us a holy servant of the quality and the excellence that Christ is. We're so very grateful that His excellence is persistent, not only just in the short time that we see here, not just persistent at the crucifixion, but it's persistent in this age, in the age to come. That our faith has a great foundation, an immovable foundation, a once-for-all foundation, that we need not worry how the world militates against us and against Your Word, and all the lies that it brings, and the bare evil that we see. We need not worry. Our destiny is secure because of Christ, and we're so very grateful. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. We'll break for about 10 minutes, and we'll come back. Well, thank you. Thank you for coming back. There is a bit of a trial happening here. We've got about another 30 to 40 minutes to go, and all that food is sitting back there bubbling, stewing, smelling.
And that's men cooking, you realize.
That's the men cooking.
Men food. Yeah. All right. Supposed to be men food. Okay. And the others in the past have been shamed by wearing an apron.
Okay.
But I got, we still have it.
So I'm going to try and abbreviate this so we can, because I know that, you know, you'd rather pay attention to what your stomach is feeling. So anyway, all right, let's get back to our study. we're looking at the excellency of Christ in this intercession. There are two ways. Let me just kind of repeat this, kind of get us back up to speed again. There are two ways in which Christ intercedes for us. And we've just looked at His intercession, the intercession that was initiated and accomplished at the cross because of who He is and the plan and the work of the Father as well. Because of the quality, the nature of who Christ is. So unlike us. So not us. And yet coming from the realms of holiness, from the temple of God in heaven, if you will, He comes forward in time in the history of men, not just to change things, but to change the destiny of our race. And He does it in such a fashion that it is part of the Father's overall plan. And I know that word plan is very simplistic, but it's the only thing that we have to grab a hold of. That there is a career for our race, and there is a career and a place for you within that. And that God the Father shows His great love, His great faithfulness, and the greatness of His work, and He reveals at the same time who He is to man through the crucifixion of Christ and then through the work of Christ. Intercession just happens to be part of that. There's several other things in which the excellence of Christ comes out, but His intercession is important to us. It's important to us because He greatly saves us. We talk about salvation as if it's something that we do or that we choose. And there is an argument for that. But it is more about what God has done and what God chooses. It is a Godward action toward man. God took the first step. And He took the first step in interceding for you. And think about that. God interceding for God on behalf of man. I don't get that. I don't know why He did that. But there is great wisdom in that. By the way, nobody guessed that. That's 1 Corinthians. That the rulers and the powers and principalities of this world didn't have an idea of how God would redeem the world. And they, in their great wisdom, right, by what God had revealed, He put them to shame. God intervening, interceding for man. God being interceded by God for man. That's a great mystery. It's also a great hope. A great hope because the work that gets done by God stays done. May I just say it like that? Right? And so we have a great hope. And because of who He is, we know that it is done in its completeness. And it has an endurance to it, both in this age and the age to come. And so there is this intercession for God, by God, on behalf of man. And we see that initiated and a final work done at the cross. But there is also another way in which Christ intercedes for us. And He intercedes for us in what we refer to as His priestly role. Now remember, in the great gospel, we have God coming in the form of man, lives a life that we could not live, dies a death we could not die, enters a grave that from which we could not escape. He rises when we would be bound. He ascends when we could only sink, right? And then He just kind of leaves us alone. And that's not what Scripture shows us. Scripture shows us that He is interceding for us all the time. Scripture shows us that He is active in our lives. And it's that kind of intercession on our behalf towards the Father that I want to look at that is so excellent for us today. And when you see it, what you're going to see is a change. You're going to see your life very differently, right? If I hit a home run here, that's what's going to happen. Right? So let's pray for that. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Right? Hebrews, generally speaking, from a very high, 10,000-foot level, is a book of Jewish theology as an explanation as to how it dovetails into the new thing God has done, which ultimately is Christianity, right? So how do you tell, how do you explain to a small Jewish community that their temple no longer means anything? How do you tell them that their priesthood, and their whole society, their whole history, their whole beginning, right, initiated by God in Egypt, pillar of fire by night, pillar of smoke by day, let them out, Red Sea, the whole bit. How do you tell people who have grown up underneath that, whose culture is inculcated with that, whose purpose is to reveal who God is as the purpose individually and as a nation, how do you tell them that Christ just did away with all of that? I don't know, but the book of Hebrews does a pretty good job, right? And he's talking, the author is describing different ways, right, to show how what Christ has done has elevated those things that were but shadows of what God wants to do. So, for example, it's no longer the earthly temple in Jerusalem, but it's a temple in heaven. It is no longer the bricks and the stones and the wall. It's saints who form that we are the living stones. You see the parallel that he is drawing here. That it is no longer the great high priest once a year doing it year after year after year after year after year, right? But it's one priest done one time for all time. And then he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And he begins to show how Christ, God the Son, has elevated these elemental shadows of things that were, that are now a reality, right? The temple in Jerusalem, that was temporary, but it was meant to teach, it was meant to illustrate, and it was meant to bring about, if I can describe it like this, an education for our race, that we would have something to look back on to draw a parallel to. Let me say it like this. Christianity is not an unprepared religion. God has been slowly moving through time and through history to bring about a knowledge, or reveal a bit about who he is. And ultimately, we see the best and the most complete picture of who he is as Christ. Salvation is not a what, it's a who. Mary and Martha learned that the resurrection is not a what, it's a who. Right? That what was the great mystery in the past has now come forward. It is not a what, it's a who. Right? And so the author in the book of Hebrews is trying to draw that line for them. I mean, think about it. If God just suddenly did something and it changed our entire understanding of those things that are part of the fiber of who we are. And so he uses, in chapter 7, by the way, he uses the illustration of Melchizedek. You remember him? Now, please don't get wrapped around that. There's a lot of material about that. But don't get wrapped around. Just know that God had set forth in time and in history a class of priesthood for which Christ would fit and fulfill. It wouldn't be the Levitical priesthood, right? So God is doing something. And you go, well, why didn't he tell us that? Well, it is the glory of God to hide a thing. It is the glory of the kings to find a thing out, right? That's our job. That's the richness that he's given us. All right. So the author of Hebrews is explaining to Jewish believers how they should understand what God has done and the changes that he has made. The author contrasts the weakness of the Old Testament priest to the New Testament priest, who we now understand the New Testament priest is Christ, right? Now, if you remember, when we talk about priesthood and we talk about intercession, it is the role of the priest to intercede for the individual coming forward. Now, I'm going to draw upon your knowledge of the Old Testament priesthood system, the sacrificial system, right? You were to bring, if you were a member of one of the tribes of Israel, you were to bring your sacrifice, you bring it to the gate of the meeting tent, the tabernacle at the time, and the priest were to take that, and then he were to offer that, spill the blood, sprinkle the blood on the altar, and then your sins were forgiven. You see that? And then what? Did you just walk away? No, you got to enjoy fellowship with God at that point. You see that? And then, of course, we all remember, I hope, that there was the actions of the great high priest where the sins for the entire nation were set on one particular animal. They brought the goat forward, you know, spotless, perfect. They all laid hands on the goat, right, as an act of a way to symbolize the transmission of all the sins of the nation to this one animal, right? It's actually two. One was sacrificed and then the other one was set out into the desert. Did you know that? And it symbolized this idea of God taking away the sins of his people, right? It's where we get the term scapegoat. We put the blame on somebody and out in the desert, right? So all of this was a foreshadowing of what God was trying to communicate, ultimately what Christ Jesus would do. He's communicating in very simple terms what the spiritual work that would be accomplished. And in the book of Hebrews here, that's what's happening. The author is trying to draw that parallel, get them to understand that what Christ has done far exceeds what any earthly temple or any earthly priesthood could ever try to accomplish. As a matter of fact, he goes so far as to say that the blood of goats and lambs had no effect on your conscience. Now, that is an amazing thing. Because what he's saying is that what Christ has done now can and does change your conscience. It's an amazing thing that God is so personal now. He's not out here. Even if we were to think that God is right about here in Christ Jesus and because of what Christ Jesus, he is now in here. My conscience knows, see. And when we talk about reality, now I'm going to get a little philosophical here. When we talk about reality, there is no more objective or solid reality than when we understand that something has been done to us. Not just me physically, but in my conscience. And when the Holy Spirit testifies to the fact that salvation is very real to me, my conscience testifies of that. I have no other way of knowing absolute truth. Anyway, that's a little aside. That's a different sermon. All right, so I just wanted to get you in remembrance of what the Old Testament priest would do. He's interceding. He is man's representative before God to take the offering, bring that in, and make the relationship right with God. You see that? Okay. All right. So the priest acted as man's representative before God to minister the proper earthly offerings, but with Christ, the priesthood takes on a greater meaning and a greater force. It takes on a meaning that the intercession is for all believers, not just the one who comes. And it's just not just for the Israelites, not just for the Jewish, not just for the Levites, all the 12 tribes, right? I'm drawing a blank there. For the tribe of Joseph, Issachar, right? Tribe of Judah. It's just not for those who are part of the nation of Israel. It has now expanded, hasn't it? It's for anyone who believes. You can go to Iran, and you can sit at that negotiation table with men of diplomacy, and if one of them decides that he wants to believe, it's there for him, right? Just like anybody else. You can go to the most pagan nation in the world, and if you bring the gospel to that individual, and they said, yes, I believe that with my heart, God will honor that, and he opens that up. That's his priesthood working, you see. So there's a tremendous expansion. It is the great evangelical. That's the good news. Anybody out there. Now let me just give a little aside here. This is just great. I hope the rest of the world slides farther than it already has in the past year. You want to know why? Because the more it slides, the more in trouble they know they're in. Which means my message of the gospel, your message of the gospel, becomes more precious by the hour. Right? Now, please take this rightly. Please take this rightly. I'm going out over the line, am I not? Okay, I got to be careful here. Please take this rightly. That the worse it gets out there, the worse it gets out there, the more precious our message becomes. And there's a sense in which I hope it gets terrible. Are you with me? I don't mean that in the literal sense. What I mean is God is working the levers of history and time and events in his providence and his direct intervention sometimes, that he allows these things to happen so that men wake up and they see the result and the consequences of their sin. It is then that when the iron is hot that we strike with the gospel message. There is nothing more precious to the ears of someone who is desperate than the message of hope, right? And finality, a message of permanency and of eternalness, right? That's what we have. That's what we possess. All right. Enough of that. All right. So it is for all believers, right? Christ raises the priesthood and expands it so that it's for all believers for any time. It also moves from temporary earthly sacrifices to spiritual sacrifices, right? From physical to spiritual, from earthly to heavenly, from temporary to permanent. So Christ elevates this whole idea of the priesthood. And the author of Hebrews is trying to explain that and try to draw that parallel so that they have more freedom in their faith to rest on what Christ did, not their earthly temporary religiousness, right? So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 to 26. Now let me read carefully. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. That is, Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see. And so the author is encouraging the Hebrews that he's talking about. He's talking about the permanency of the priesthood moving from an earthly priesthood to a heavenly priesthood. And by the nature of who Christ is, he elevates that priesthood to something excellent. See that? So in verse 23 to 24, he says, the former priests were prevented by death, and that Christ picks up the priesthood in a permanent form, in an eternal form. It's a priesthood forever, right? And we're to take home, I think, simply this, that man was prevented by death to continue in the priesthood, and he required many priests over several or many generations. But there's a greater meaning here. In other words, we're not left to just think that, oh, Christ's priesthood is excellent because he gets to do it all the time from here on out. And that's not quite what the author is driving at here. There's a greater meaning here in this, that it's not just a matter of how long Christ serves, but that he has a greater authority over death. Christ continues not just because he's serving all the time, but we're to make note of the fact that he is serving all the time because he has power over death. I'll let that sink in just a second. That his intercession will continue forever, not just because he is eternal by nature, but because his intercession is intercession over death, not in spite of death. Are you with me? That as he stands, if you will, as he stands at the temple and intercedes on your behalf and my behalf, that his intercession automatically takes into account that his authority is over death, not in spite of death. That if in his intercession he says this, that I wish them to live eternally with me, that his prayer is heard by the Father and granted, then you have eternal life. Why? Because he carries authority over death, right, for eternity as well. Oh, by the way, that's basically what he said, right? It is just not a matter of how long Christ serves, but that he has a greater authority over death. That is to say, the priesthood as conducted by Christ is not subservient to death, but that death is subservient to him. That's authority. That's God-given authority. That means when he stands there and he issues and asks and pleads on your behalf and my behalf, it is above all powers and all principalities. If he says, I wish them, I go back to this because this is just, it's a command that the Father issued back in eternity past. He said, I want them to have life and life eternal. And Christ can do that because he intercedes for that very specific request. Isn't that wonderful? Christ is the intercessor over God's greatest enemy and over our greatest doom for eternity. permanent priesthood he carries with all authority, with divine authority. His priesthood is excellent, not just because he intercedes for man, but he also intercedes over sin, over death, and over evil. Isn't that amazing? Let me give you an example by asking this question. Which priest in any of the Old Testament, in history at all, ever, which priest do you know in the purview of his office ever walked on water? Ever. Which priest ever calmed a storm? Which priest ever saved a sinner? Which priest ever raised someone from the dead? And then here's the clincher. Which priest ever redeemed an entire world? Right? And that's due to the excellency of his priesthood, to the quality of his soul, to the effectiveness that he has with the Father. You see that? That he continues, yes, longevity, but he continues because of his authority over all those things. Over all those things. Right? A permanent priesthood with all authority, with divine authority. Verse 25, it says, so consequently he's able to save to the uttermost. Right? Oh, this is simple and straightforward. He is able to save to the uttermost by the uttermost authority, over the uttermost evil, and to the uttermost holiness. I take you back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he says that it is the Father's will that you stand before him in holiness and in love. That's a tremendous accomplishment, because the last time I looked, none of us were holy, and none of us were in such a relationship that we could say that the Father loved us dearly, that is, before Christ. But yet, God has got to make us something we are not, something that we could never attain to get us to a place where we don't belong, in a relationship we don't deserve. But that's what Christ ultimately does through the priesthood that he has, or that he fulfills. So how excellent is that with Christ as our high priest interceding for us? Now, I've got some serious questions here. I hope you do too. Does anyone, let me couch it this way. That's great. That's great. The excellence of Christ's priesthood up in heaven making intercession for me. My question is, what does that look like for me here? Does it really, come on. Does it really have any bearing on, what I do in my daily conduct of life, in my walk, really? So I want to answer yes. Okay. So I want to have you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Okay? Now let me tip my hand here. There are several passages. I picked just a few. There's all kinds of passages where we see Christ acting on individuals and in this world in an intercessory fashion. We have to look at Christ here in heaven and then look at the passages here and make the connection. And I think you'll see that. So it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, right? And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Stop right there. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So we now have Christ as acting, fulfilling the office of priest, interceding for us. He is upholding all things. Like what? That's a good answer. I'm looking for. I want to drill down a little deeper than that. He's upholding what things? Now, there's the scientific part of me that says, well, he's upholding all the worlds and all the suns and all the galaxies and all the atoms and my life. He upholds all of those things. May I say those are cheap things? Well, let me share with you this. He upholds truth, beauty, right? He upholds life, love, purity, integrity. He upholds goodness. He upholds mercy, and he upholds faith. He upholds morality over religion, charity over pride, the fear of God over the traditions of men. He upholds spiritual worship over ceremonialism and humility over ostentation, over show. He upholds these things. He is actively upholding these things. The whole world has changed course from the crucifixion on down. It is now on a different track. And that track is not leading to necessarily to the throne of God ultimately for negative judgment, but now is on track to the throne of God to the judgment of whether one believes in Christ or not. Doom is not automatic at this point, is what I'm trying to say. There is a different destiny. And all of history is working along the theme of redemption. Why? Because it is Christ our Lord who is interceding for us moment by moment. Now, I know that's a very hard thing to hear. It's very hard to hear that our Lord is allowing things like we hear of in the Middle East. I don't understand that. Why does He allow sin and evil to bubble to the surface as it does? And it seems as if there's a reverse of His purpose. I don't get it. Yet I trust that it is necessary that these things come to pass in the history of the world as sin is revealed in all its ugly forms. That's my guess. And yet we have to trust Him as the one at the helm of history and the helm of time and the helm, the steerage of my life. I have to trust that, you see. And He does that through His intercession, right? So He is upholding all these things. I'm trusting that He is upholding redemption and what that means in my life. I'm trusting that He is upholding all truth and all the things that I've just mentioned. He is upholding those things, not just the universe, but in the things to come as well. All right. So what else does this look like? What does it look like in my life? Turn to Philippians 1:6, right? Philippians 1:6. Right? This is what I call my top step prayer. When I hit the top step, I come out of bed and I come to the top of the stairs, this is the prayer I pray. That being confident of this, I pray this for myself and for my children and for my family. Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I pray that for my children. It took me a long time to figure out that prayer was for me too. Anyway, but I want you to see the intercession there. That being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you is interceding for you, sanctifying you, leading you, prompting you, developing you, maturing you, right? As He talks with the Father. This is what it looks like. This is what His intercession looks like in your life and my life, right? Turn to Philippians 2:12. There's another place. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, as in my presence only, but how now much more in my absence, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is what? God who works is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We see this as God's sovereignty over our lives, but this also includes His intercession. He is working with you for His good will and good pleasure. I used to fear, I want you to know that. I used to fear terribly that I somehow missed the boat with God. That somehow I wasn't doing what I was supposed to do. That somehow, that if there was a boat that I was supposed to get on to some foreign land to be some missionary, I missed it. And I feared that somehow the work that God had for me wouldn't get done. And that I remained just simply someone who was up on the shelf, useless, stuck. And you read a verse like that, I can't avoid that boat. You know, if it was a boat, I couldn't escape the boat, because it's God's will to work in me to will and to do His good pleasure. We had a good friend.
You bet.
We had a good friend who loved to trick us a lot of times. He says, "So are you carrying out the good work you're supposed to? Is that your good work?" You knew it was a trap. You knew he was setting you up. So are you looking for the good work you're to be doing? And then he closed that trap on you. He says, the good work you're doing is not even yours to determine what you're supposed to do, because it's God's will and to do what you're supposed to do. John. Yeah. So
they all know that.
Oh, they do.
They
okay. All right.
He lives on.
Oh, I thought I would had a good story there.
It is a good story.
All right. Oh my goodness. All right.
Great comfort.
Yep. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13. How does Christ's intercession work in my life? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Right? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This is great. What is that passage saying? It says there is nothing that comes before you and involves you in your life that God hasn't already engineered for a way out for you to bear up under it. Now, mind you, he doesn't give us a plan of escape. It's not exit stage right. What does he say? That you should what? Bear up, say it slow, bear up under it. And sometimes that's, we're talking years, right? But he has promised through an intercessory role that he has, that there's nothing that comes to you by which that you could not bear up under it. It's a hard thing. I've been telling the Lord, I can't bear this. He hasn't listened yet. But right, even after I'm ready to give up on me, he prompts me to go one step farther, because he knows what he has provided for me, right? I hope, let me just ask a prayer here. My hope is that we're the kind of people that when something comes to us, one of our first thoughts is that God is already there, having prepared it and us, me, for it. And that we're the kind of people who first look for the Lord and His shepherding, His intercession over us, before we withdraw in fear over whatever He has for us. I hope we're a kind of people like that. I heard it said this way, that when the trial comes, I hope that we're the kind of people that lean into it. Isn't that great? And that's not a martyr spirit. That's not being a martyr. But it's about understanding that God has something for us, either in His permissive will or His explicit will. But whatever that is, that we have the privilege of expecting fruit from it. That's our privilege. Now, I'm the first person to tell you, I don't want to go through the trial. And when I'm going through one, I'm the last person to talk to. But on the other side of that, when I see what He has done in my life, and my wife, and my children, and my family, and we're not the same people coming out on one end that we went in on the other, and it's pleasing to Him, then I got to say, okay, I'll take it. But that's His intercessory work. That's where he at the helm, if you will. If time is a great river into eternity, and creation and your life were a great ship, He's at the helm of that, steering that. He's navigating you through time. He's navigating you through your days. He's the illustration being there. He's steering the ship for you. And our response is to trust Him more, right? All right. Next one, 2 Corinthians 1:3-5. 2 Corinthians 1:3-5. Blessed be God the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by. Isn't that great? May I simply say this? Let me say it this way. That the comfort that you receive by God when you go through your trial uniquely qualifies you to comfort someone else who's going through a trial. We have a ministry that's associated with our church, and it's a ministry that is bringing the gospel to addicts, drug addicts. And I remember one man, the Lord had just done a great work, and he was really freed from that, and his love was to turn around and to help the addicts coming up behind him. And he got discouraged one day. He says, I don't have a degree. I don't know the Bible like I think I ought to. And I don't know the Bible like they're telling me I ought to. But I know the Lord. And they're telling me that that's not good enough. And I took him right there. I said, you, John, are uniquely qualified to share the comfort that you yourself received, to turn around and to share that with somebody else. Yep. And only you can do that the way John can. And I look out over here and I wonder just how many of you are uniquely qualified. I don't know your story. But God wants to do something through you and with you. And we have got to be ready to accept the fact that that we have to go through a crushing, a breaking. We have to reconcile ourselves to the fact that we have to see our own sin. And when you see your own sin, and as big as it, and as dark as it is, and you're not ready to forgive yourself, know that God has already forgiven you. And turn around and serve somebody else in the Lord's name with the unique qualifications that you carry. That's what that verse says. That's personal, what we call personal ministry. That's the intercession of Christ. That He can turn around and use you to minister His comfort to somebody else. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it on the face of the earth. There's no psychology, there's no therapist, there's no nothing like it. It is unique to the body of Christ. It is unique to the saints. You, through the trials and tribulations that God has brought you through, are uniquely qualified to minister to other people. Don't you ever say, Lord, don't use me because I don't have an education or whatever. Don't ever say that. Last time someone said that was Moses. There was a severe rebuke there, right? All right. For 2 Corinthians 1:3-5, that we are to comfort those who, with the comfort we ourselves receive by God, to comfort them with that comfort. Convoluted way of saying you're uniquely qualified to serve others in Christ's name by what He has done through you. That's God's intercession, Christ's intercession for us. And then I'm going to take you to one more, and then we're going to close. I'm going to take you to one more. I want to make a quick application, and then we're going to close. Now when we go to Romans 8:28, and He says, all things work together for the good who love the Lord according to His purpose. All things work together. Now who's doing the working? Christ in His intercessory function, in His ministry towards us, is working the levers of every aspect of our lives, right, to His good purpose. It is about getting us standing before the Father in holiness and in love. And that's a great work. It's a hard work. You know, we sang a hymn that talked about the sorrows and the pathway of sorrows. Now, I'm not a martyr, but I'm learning this, that there's more pathways of sorrows to the walk of the saint than there is many times to happiness, but there's always joy, right? Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. So why is Christ's intercessory effort as a priest, why is that so excellent? The excellency of Christ's intercession is that He agrees with the secret heart of the Father. He agrees. His intercessory work agrees with the desires of the Father for you. The excellency of Christ's intercession is that His intercession is for us and over death, with an authority, with a holiness from the foundations of the world. And the excellency of His Christ's intercession is that he is God serving God on behalf of man moment by moment. See that? So what does this mean? Very simply put, Christ acts on us from the other world. Christ acts on you and me from heaven. He is not someone far off. He's not someone who's just kind of set the clock for you. He's not someone who has pre-programmed you to do certain things. He is intimately interceding for you, right, on your behalf to bring about the kinds of things that we read, to bring about you the holiness that he desires, right? What else does it mean? It means that life is not coincidental but providential. There is no such thing as a worthless life of a saint. There isn't. There isn't. There's no such thing. There is no such thing as being put on the shelf. There's no such thing as missing the boat and messing up God's plan. There isn't. There is everything about being obedient. There is everything about listening to what he's doing and saying, right? Life is not coincidental. It is providential. Well, you say, Brother Scott, you don't know my life. Well, I don't. But trust God. I mean, that's ultimately what we're led to. Trust God for what he's doing. You, not only are you not alone, but you're not steering the ship, so to speak. So trust God. Our primary focus should be maintaining our relationship with God daily. Let him worry about the twists and turns in life. Let him worry about finances and houses and children and things like that. Right? Life is not coincidental, it is providential. What else does it mean? It means that he's the giver of our faith and the source and creator of our experiences. Brother Scott, you don't know the experiences I've been through. They've been pretty bad. Well, I'm not even going to try and guess at what God is doing. I'm just going to encourage you to trust. I'm going to encourage you to trust the one who is excellent. To find a deeper footing for your faith. One that is not overcome by the trial you're facing now. I'm going to encourage you to trust the one who's the author and the finisher of our faith that does something that the rest of the world can't even imagine as to what it will accomplish. And that it is sure and an objective fact, not opinion. And God did it himself. He came. He came to do it himself. Is that not love? Is that not love? And lastly, we need to understand that life is greatly given more than it is greatly lived. The value of our life is not because we live a great life, but because the life we have has been greatly given. That work is the work of Christ Jesus, not the work of Scott or Ray or anybody else. And what that does is it sets us back from our pride. And it not just sets us back, but it puts us on our knees to worship a God who greatly gave us our life. And it's from that standpoint, it's from that footing, if you will, that we worship and we serve and we love and we devote ourselves to what God has for us daily. You see that? The excellency of Christ far supersedes anything that we can imagine. And that's just his intercession. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for a Christ who is so close. Thank you for a Christ who is ahead at the helm, not just the helm of history and time and the world, but the helm of our lives. We're so very grateful. Thank you for the love that you showed through the giving of the Christ. We thank you for the sacrifice that Christ has made. We thank you for his daily work. We're so grateful. We ask you to bless us and to help us keep this in our hearts as we go through our days. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.